We've been doing a fantastic series together over January called The Treasure Principle. And the concept was we wanted to start by looking at the idea that Christians are like those who have found a treasure in a field and once having found it, sell everything they have just for it. And their life is full then of forever happiness and joy. And last week we walked on from that concept that if Christians have found the joy which is Jesus, then how do we deal with the world that is money? How do we deal with our anxieties? And we saw that once we know that we are loved by God, anxieties can fall off and that we can be generous and give. And tonight what we want to look at is how to be a cheerful giver. Right? How to be a cheerful giver. That might be a struggle for some of us at times, and that's why we need prayer. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to open God's Word and look at a couple of stories and a few principles He has for us. So let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You are very good to bring a bunch of people under Your Word tonight to listen to what You have to say. And that is a grace by itself. But our prayer is that we do not only hear, but we also change. May we be not those who just delight to hear what You have to say and do nothing about it. But we pray that as we hear, our hearts will change and we will do. Give us grace to do that as a church tonight, we pray. Amen. I'm not sure what you like with iPads. I love mine. I buy a few apps. I've just got onto Time Magazine subscription. I haven't told my wife yet. It was cheap. Don't worry about it. And I thought I would sort of expand my mind and get into the American culture a little bit. And the amount of it I can actually understand, I read an interview of Barbara Bush only a few issues ago. And she has something really interesting to say about generosity and about giving. See, Barbara Bush, the former First Lady, she says this about giving. She says, "Giving frees us from the familiar territory of our own needs by opening our mind to the unexplained worlds occupied by the needs of others." Simply said, she's just saying giving moves you from looking at yourself to looking at others and their needs. And I think that's why we love generosity, don't we? We love hearing stories of generosity, and they really warm our hearts when we hear great stories. I was reading one on a blog site written in by a young mum who was writing about her 9-year-old daughter and an act of generosity she had. And I thought I'd share it with you tonight. The blog went like this. She said, "Today while I was standing in line in a store, my 9-year-old daughter asked for a candy bar. After saying no twice, I gave in. I paid, and as we walked away, I gave it to her. She stopped, turned around, and handed it to a little boy that was crying in the line behind us at the register. I asked her why she gave it to him, and she said that she heard the boy's mom tell him they didn't have enough money left for candy anymore until she finds another job." Oh, it warms the cockles of your heart, doesn't it? I love that. It is beautiful, right? We've got our own stories of generosity as well, though, that we'll know that you'll have a story of someone giving to you, and you'll have a story of others giving, of you giving to them. I've got sort of two of my favourite at the moment. My first one was when Jules and I were first married. About 3 weeks in, we got a bill for over $1,000 that we just hadn't expected. As a young married couple, just about to go to Bible college and spending all our money on our honeymoon, we were broke and could not pay it. And we were really worried, and one of our friends got wind of it, and once she got wind of it, her dad got wind of it, who knew us deeply, and I got a phone call 2 days later from a guy called Marty, who just said, "James, I heard you owed some money and need some money at the moment. Here's $1,000. Jules, pay the bill." Jules and I were amazed. Like, that kind of start of our marriage shaped what we wanted to be like in generosity terms. At the moment, my lovely twin brother is suffering from cancer, and one of the joys is, there are joys in it, is he's got an identical twin brother, right? Me, right? And so on Tuesday, I'm going in and getting some stem cells removed from me. Big machine, should be fun. And as that's done, later they'll be freed and given to him. So I'm not giving out of my pocket, I'm giving out of my biological gift that God gave me. And I was sitting in the medical room, just having a medical done a few weeks ago, and the doctor looked at me and he says, you are so altruistic. Good on you. That's fantastic. And I smiled and nodded, and yeah, that's great. And then after I left, I looked up Google, and what in the world does altruistic mean? Right? I failed English in my high school, right? She was a doctor. If you're a doctor, be nice to people. Don't use big words. Little ones are helpful. But altruistic just means to be selfless. So when it comes to giving, we kind of have two principles of it, don't we? Firstly, when we give, or we've had an act of generosity on our lives, we go, it feels good to give. It feels good to give. But secondly, we also probably go, actually, when I give, I feel like I'm contributing to the world I live in. I feel like I'm doing my part for the world I'm living in. See, friends, Christians are those who can affirm many acts of generosity. Many acts of generosity. Because we believe in the generous God. We believe that the generous God made humanity in the same image of Him. And so when we see non-Christians give and Christians give, Christians can affirm all giving because we know that whether the image is broken or restored in Jesus, it ultimately points back to the God who is the giver. Christians can affirm giving. Giving taps into our creator nature as human beings made by the God who gives. And so when we hear stories of giving, in most cases in our hearts wells up a willingness to give. Doesn't it? As we open our Bibles tonight, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And in here we're going to see Paul highlight two important stories that are going to dig much deeper into the concept of what generosity actually is. Two stories we're going to look at. And the first, what we're going to look at, comes in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. So if you have a Bible, open it up, your booklet, have a look there. But come with me, chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 to 4. First story is this. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that was given, the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely of their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. It's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? See, Paul writes the letter to the 2 Corinthians to not only establish his love for them and remind them that he cares for them and prays for them and has a real pastoral heart for them, but he also wants to affirm the church as they grow. In 2 Corinthians, the church is doing really well. They're growing in their faith, in their speech, in their love, but he wants to pause and focus in on their generosity as well. And so he pulls in this story from Macedonia, from the churches there. But notice, first of all, when you read that, what you do not notice is the cause of the giving. It's not really even mentioned. So often we can get caught up in what are we giving to, that is the important part, rather than are we actual givers. And notice he doesn't even mention, really, what the cause is, as he focuses in on the actual people that he wants to have a look at. And we're going to see four things. Four things you'll see in those four verses. Number one, this is a church that has been given a grace by God. This is a grace-given church. What that means, friends, is that the Macedonian churches, that is the churches of Philippi and Berea, and what was the other one? Can't remember. Thessalonica. Are grace-given churches. These guys have an intimate relationship with the living God. That makes them entirely unique in their community in which they live. Why? Because the community in which they live was the Roman Empire, which had very different understandings of what it meant by the word God. They were a unique community, blessed by the grace of God, having a relationship with him. But also notice their context of life. Severe trial. Not just trial, friends, severe trial. So Jesus warns every Christian that if you love Jesus, you will be persecuted. Life will be tough. People will hate you. And that's exactly what happened to many of the early churches. And when you get persecuted, what's one of the first things you may lose? In those days, it was your job. It was your livelihood. Why? The ones you trade with suddenly will stop doing. So your customers would rather trade with someone who believes in the same religion as they do. And what we found in the area of Macedonia is that many churches were gaining huge amounts of poverty because of loss of income. And they have a severe trial. Grace-given church, severe trial, and then Paul thirdly gives them an equation that does not make any sense at all. Look at the equation with me. The equation is overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals rich generosity. Huh? It doesn't add up, does it? It just doesn't add up. Some sums in our world that do add up is grief plus poverty equals despair and hopelessness. That adds up. Or joy plus abundance equals fun, affluence, enjoyment. Joy plus poverty in our world does not equal rich generosity. This doesn't seem to make sense. See, imagine meeting someone from the Macedonian church today, right? How you doing, Bob? I'm good. I lost my job. I'm not sure how I'm going to pay the bills and look after the family. Never been more joyful in my life. Can I shout you dinner? Whew. Sure, Bob? Yeah, I'll shout you dinner. Friends, it doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense. Friends, the key to understanding this passage is to look at the Macedonian church and understand that they have found a treasure much more valuable than money that has become the measure of their forever happiness. Their security, their worth, and their joy has been found somewhere else but money. And notice what it leads to. Rich generosity, described in verses 3 to 8, shows that they gave beyond their ability to give. They were not coerced or forced into it. They wanted to do it. They pleaded. And they gave two offerings. One to the Lord and one to the cause in Jerusalem, where all the poverty was happening and is why Paul was collecting money. Friends, as you look at that story, it really pushes the notion of it feels good to give. And I feel like I'm doing my part in the world. It pushes them, doesn't it? Because the reality is they're just sentiments that you can say when you know you have a roof over your head and dinner's waiting for you at home. See, imagine meeting someone from the Macedonian church. You're talking to them about your giving, about church, about Jesus, about life. What happens? Suddenly, all your idols fall out in front of you. Everything that you look to for security, worth, and joy all spill out. You try to hide them, but as you see someone so honest that they cling to something so different than you are, all you can think about is the worthless things that you're clinging to. You feel the chains of them. And suddenly you feel envy for those who seem to live in such a freedom that they can have joy and give even when life is hell. That's freedom. Imagine someone comes up to you today and says, Christmas offering at Vine Church. I gave $1,000 this year because God was generous to me and I thought I'd be generous to my church. What's the thought you have running through your head? What's my thoughts? I couldn't give that. I just bought that. I'm saving for that. I was hoping to do that. So it comes into your head, isn't it? And suddenly you're all defensive because you're trying to hold on for the things that you, for some reason, hold dear and love. Friends, this story of the Macedonian church does not only inspire a willingness to give. It calls us to be a completely different person, doesn't it? A completely different person. All people can be stirred to a willingness to give, but to actually be a giver, you need a new heart. You need to love something else besides money or whatever is providing your security, worth, and joy other than Jesus. That's why Paul says in verse 8, look at verse 8. He doesn't command them as he could. Give money, because it's good. God's a giver. You should be too. Give. How much? $100. That'd be great. Doesn't command them. He appeals to their love and the earnestness of it. So Paul says to the Corinthian church and also says to us in turn, if you are to be a giver, you need to see yourself in a second story. See, the first story is the Macedonian church, but the second story was the one that the Macedonian church found themselves in. It was a greater story than theirs. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that they also live in this greater story. For the Corinthians are not only compared to another church, but they're compared to who? Jesus. Tough comparison. Right? But he points them there because Jesus holds a greater story for us. Look at verse 9. Read verse 9 for me. As Paul, in one verse, nails what the good news of Jesus is. He says this, for you know. Corinthians, for you know. Vine Church, for you know. James, for you know. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Four things we're going to see in that verse. Number one, Jesus is a gift. Jesus is a gift. For many of the people here, you've already opened him. And you're enjoying him. He's flooding your life with joy and hope and love. For many of you, you haven't opened the gift yet. You're still standing there wrapped in a bow and you're a little bit trepidatious about what's inside it. Friends, Jesus is a gift and I love this. How does God make a generous people? He gives a gift of his son. In our world, that makes a selfish person, doesn't it? I've given my daughter gifts. What happens? She runs by herself somewhere and plays with it, right? She just turns inward. Oh, my gift, my precious, let's do this. Right? But when God gives a gift, namely his son, it makes a generous people. Why? Because it's what's inside the gift that counts. So point number two is we see that Jesus was rich. He had everything. Friends, we worship the Jesus we call King. We worship the Jesus who is heir to all things. We worship the Jesus who is before all things, for which all things were made through, in, and for. Jesus stands above everything. As the heir of all things, he has all things. He is the rightful king. That's our Jesus. He's not small, he's huge. But notice the second thing. He became poor. See, we believe in the Jesus that was not the God who reigned on high, who wanted nothing to do with his creation. We worship the God who sends his only son into our world to be one of us, to live like us in the weak, frail bodies we have, to live like us in the sinful world and temptations that we face. We worship Jesus, who is the King who puts on the clothes and life of a beggar in order to be like you and me. And in his death, he takes on what he should not. We die because we have rejected God. Jesus takes our sin because he's the only one who has not rejected God, and he does it for us. Jesus becomes poor. Why does he do it? So that in him, by his poverty, we might be what, church? Say it with me. Rich. Rich. That is staggering. Jesus comes that we might know him personally. He comes that we might trust in him, not what we do, but what he does. He comes so that we might cling to him, not for our own good works, but for his good works. He comes ultimately so we will be one with him, so that all that is his becomes yours. We become heirs if we cling to Jesus. We become rich if we cling to Jesus. We are drawn close and loved like never before as children of God if we cling to Jesus. It's like the story of the prince and the pauper, where the prince sort of walks off his throne to sort of mingle amongst the common folk, and he falls in passionate love with the poorest girl in the community. And he takes her to be his bride. What happens to her? Suddenly, everything that was his, the king, becomes hers. Now, everything that was hers, the guilt, the shame, the hopelessness, he completely covers over. Friends, that's what Jesus does for our life if we trust in him. In Christ, one becomes generous because money is no longer the measure for success. Because money is no longer the means of joy, and money is not the savior to my security. Jesus is. Tim Keller, in your handouts on the reflection bit, wrote this really helpful thing. He said, what breaks the power of money over us is not just redoubled effort to follow the example of Christ. Rather, it is the deepening your understanding of the work of Jesus and what you have in him. We don't want you to try harder to be generous. We want you to know Jesus, who will create you to a new person who is generous. That's what our prayer is. That's why Paul does not command the Corinthians, but appeals to their love. Appeals to the love of Jesus. Friends, let me ask you. Do you know this love, this generosity in your life? Do you know it? Do you need reminding of it? Do you need reminding that, yes, you've committed your life to Jesus, but you've forgotten that in Jesus you get everything. And you're still clinging to things that keep on fading through your hands. Do you need a reminder that in Jesus you get it all? That's why Paul can so confidently say in this letter, I have nothing, but I have everything. That's a Christian. That's the joy of it. Do you see your generous acts, however small they are pointing you back to the one who is ultimately generous? That is the God who made you and gave you life, breath, and everything. See, friends, many stories of generosity inspire us to give. But this one story does not only inspire you to give. It calls you to be one with the true giver, making his life yours. That's the joy of the gospel. Why don't you get it? As I'm sure the Corinthian church did after they heard that one verse. Paul leaves them with four principles that you can go on to look at in your giving. Here's where it gets a little bit more hands-on for us as a church. But before we get there, I'm just going to quickly pray. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you're a giver. And ultimately, that's in your Son coming to earth to save the likes of me and Vine and the world. And we want to say thank you. And we want to pray, Lord, that those who love you will keep clinging to you knowing they have everything in Jesus. We pray that those who have not opened the gift that is Jesus yet will tear that bow apart, rip open the gift and see the life inside, we pray. Amen. Four principles, friends, as Paul takes us through Corinthians, and I'll fire through these so I won't take all your night. But four principles we want to have a look at. Paul spells out to the Corinthian church and in turn to us. So here's the first principle for gospel generosity. Firstly, gospel generosity seeks equality. Why? Because we're a family. Come with me looking at verse 11 and 15 of chapter 8. Verses 11 and 15 of chapter 8. It says this, "Now finish the work so that your eagerness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but they might be, that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, and so in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathers much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." Friends, gospel generosity seeks equality because we are a family. See, you need to give what you can, not what you do not have. I used to have a great friend who would give everything and then realize he's a ton of bills to pay and he would let a whole lot of other people down. Friends, Paul here is saying don't be like that. That looks great, but you don't have the means for it. The concept is equality. You are not supposed to be impoverished and others be made high, but that we may live at a level as a Christian family that seeks equality, evenness. Randy Alcorn has a fantastic quote where he says, "God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but my standard of giving." That's what the proverb in chapter 30, verse 8, like claims, I do not want riches and I do not want poverty. I want neither of those. And friends, we do that because God has welcomed us into a community together. You are not an individual. Your finances are not about you. They're about a family that God brings together through His Son. So where are you at now? Are you in a season of prosperity at the moment? You've got a high-paying job and you're spending a lot on yourself. Or maybe at the moment you're sort of rock bottom. You have no income coming in. You have no resources that you can give out. Friends, are you one of those rich ones who are crying poor when we live in the most wealthy country in the world? Or are you one of those people who are so proud that you won't actually tell people that you are poor and ask for help? Friends, we want a community that supports and loves each other. That is why we want to help women who are struggling with pregnancy. And particularly single moms. Because they're going to need our help. We want to be a church that gives. Point number two. Gospel generosity needs accountability because the God of money wages war for your affections. Look with me at verses 3-5. 3-5 of chapter 9. Paul says, "But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter will not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as you said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and to finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one begrudgingly be given." Friends, gospel generosity needs accountability. That's scary, isn't it? Because not only are you in the family for equality, but you need to let the family in to see what you have so they can help you. But as Paul says, it's not about the church going, "Okay, open your wallets, church. Man, that guy's got thousands. We'll rip that out of his wallet, All right, so your pastor's job is not to preach the gospel, but to take your cash. All right? It's not our job. Please notice the job of Titus and of the two brothers that Paul sends. Number one, Titus is passionate about the gospel. That's why Paul sends him. The next brother who he mentions is gifted in preaching the gospel and has got fame because of it. And the next brother is zealous in good works for the gospel. Friends, accountability works when your brother comes up and doesn't ask you to give your money, but reminds you of the gospel. Is that working in our church? Friends, are you open for your community group leaders to speak into your finances issue? Are you open for them to talk about all areas of life, including your money and where it goes? Community group leaders, what are you going to do when you have that conversation? Are you going to speak dollars or are you going to speak the gospel? Friends, if we do not speak the gospel when we want people to change in their generosity, it is called legalism and it absolutely destroys a church. We are not those who are saying, give. We are saying to those, look at the giver. Friends, let's encourage each other in accountability because the money God wages war against our affections. We do not fight alone. Point number three, almost done. Gospel generosity leads to delight, not duty, because God seeks your dependence, not your dollars. Look at verses 6 and 8. Verses 6 and 8. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all times and all things, having all you need, you will abandon every good work. Friends, this is backwards accounting. Paul is saying here, give, and then God will give you more. Friends, give, and God will give you more. Friends, give, and God will give you more. But I don't want to make the error that so many make. Because the error is, give! And God gives me more to spend on me. We laugh, but we should be devastated because many have found that in the gospel of Jesus and it's wrong. Because they've missed the verse. Look at verse 11 if you have it there. What are we supposed to do when God gives to us? In verse 11 it says, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Friends, often we do not believe that God will give, do we? But the verse is right there, and God is speaking that into your life and mine. It looks like backwards accounting, but generous people are often the most happiest. Why? Because they have utter dependence on God who is the giver. And as God gives them, they give more. And as God gives them, they give more. That is a joyful life. That's what we see in the Macedonian church. Overflowing joy. Friends, are you finding yourself in the freedom of depending on the dependable God? Do you need to look at Him this week and understand that He's dependable? Open your Bibles. See that God is trustworthy in everything in your life. We'll put a few verses up somewhere so you can access them this week so that you can depend on the God who is the giver. And lastly, point four, gospel generosity finds its end in God because He is the source of love and life. Finally, friends, look with me at verses 12 and 15. Says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have been proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Friends, gospel generosity fails when God's praise and thanksgiving are not the beginning, the middle, and the end. We're going to sing. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we rejoice again over the giver, over You who gives us more than we could ever dream. But Lord, as we live in this life, as Christians cling to Jesus, we will struggle, and so we pray that we will help each other with the four principles. And we'll do that by reminding each other of the gospel. Make us generous, we pray, in Jesus. And may that bless our church. May that bless our community. And may all thanks and praise be to You, we ask. Amen.